Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're glad to have you joining us. If you'd like to be on the air, you can even do that on this kind of a program because it's live and interactive on most of our stations. Some stations are playing a recorded replay of an earlier time, but almost all of our stations are live. So that's so that you can call in and if you want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or to register a matter of disagreement with the host, you're welcome to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Tim, calling from Petaluma, California. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering what you might think of this. Sometimes the older I get, I think I'm leaning more towards deism, only because I don't think that God micromanages people's lives. And I think sometimes that, you know, a lot of times people will think that something is God's will and they'll pray about it and they'll hear something in their own imagination that they'll say it's from God. Well, God wants me to marry this person or God wants me to buy this car. And it's just them. It's just yourself talking to yourself. And I even notice that at times where I'll think God is telling me something, but that'll even vary depending on the mood that I'm in. So that's where I've come, not fully to the conclusion of deism, but that I think free will is far, far, far more prevalent than people think. And it's not so much God's will, it's our will that we impose, that we say is God's will. So I'm not sure that God micromanages people's lives. I think he created this world for us to have dominion on, and not that it's some out-of-control spiraling globe that we're just out of control, but it's...
Okay, I hear you. Let's get to your point. I will, because you made your point already, and that is that there's a couple of things that incline you toward deism. Well, of course, for those who don't know, deism is the idea that there's a God who created everything at the beginning, but then he just stepped away from it and let it run by natural law and by human choices and things like that, so that he does not intervene or pay any attention to what goes on in the world. He just kind of wound it up like a clock and sent it out into space to run itself down. And, you know, to me, there's an awful lot of space between, on one hand, the belief that God micromanages everything, and on the other hand, the idea that God doesn't get involved in anything and that he's not involved at all. The idea that God micromanages things is sort of it's one form of a Calvinistic point of view of a worldview that God makes, he ordains everything that happens, every thought, every word, every choice. And the Bible does not teach that, but there are some people who believe it. But I suspect that the majority of Christians don't, which means that although they're not deists, they're also not believers in God micromanaging everything. I think most Christians believe there's free choice significant in our lives, and that if we make bad choices, there will be consequences that are bad, and that God did not ordain those consequences, or didn't ordain that we'd make the choices. He might ordain consequences for those choices, but he did not ordain the choices. So you don't have to, once you've concluded, as you seem to have, that God does not micromanage everything, that still leaves you a very far distance from deism. It also leaves you pretty far from believing anything in the Bible, because the Bible describes God as a very interactive God, a God who intervenes in history. Every miracle in the Bible is a case of it. Every command God gives to his people is a part of it. Jesus coming into the world is a part of it. I mean, this is all God's intervention in the world. And so we could be deists if we choose, but we can't be deists and also believe that anything in the Bible is true, except maybe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then from then on, everything else in the Bible has to be trashed. I don't see any real warrant for that. Now, the idea that, people sometimes think that God has told them to do something and what they think is clearly mistaken, I don't really know that that tells us anything about whether God really does get involved in the world, especially since the Bible tells us that he does, but it doesn't tell us he's involved in everything. He's involved enough to significantly direct history. The Bible makes that fairly clear. He can raise up kings, he can take down kings. And the Bible says he does that sometimes. He can direct kings, he can direct their thoughts like the rivers of water, it says in Proverbs 21:1. And so, I mean, there are ways in which God does get involved, and there's times when he is not involved. For example, in Hosea, God said to Israel, "You set up kings, but not by me." In other words, you set up your own kings. I didn't set them up. And so it's clear that God sometimes gets involved and sometimes does not. But just because you've got kind of people out of touch with reality who sometimes think they're hearing from God and they're not, there's nothing in that that would point to the idea of deism in itself. So I think that while there are people who take a deist position, they are not Christians, and they can't be Christians, because the chief claim of Christianity is that God did intervene. He came into this world. He did die for our sins and worked miracles, which were from God, and rose from the dead, which is from God, and that God, he's now ruling over the heavens and the earth as king. Jesus is at the right hand of God. So those are the claims of Christianity, and they're opposite of the claims of deism. The only thing Christianity and deism have in common is the belief that there's a creator. But that's just a starting point. From then on, everything goes different directions. I appreciate your call.
Sure.
Go ahead. You want to say
something? How do you know when it's your self-talk and you, or if it's God? I'm having a hard time with that at times.
Well, I mean, sometimes you can, and sometimes it's more difficult to know. Obviously, if you've got thoughts that are contrary to what Jesus said or what the Bible teaches, then God is not the author of those thoughts, because he wouldn't contradict what he said to be true through Jesus and by saying something contrary to that to you or me. So, I mean, that's one way we can tell. But even if our thoughts are not contrary to Scripture, it's not necessary to assume that God is speaking them to us, because our minds may be very much in line with Scripture, and therefore our natural thoughts may be agreeable with Scripture as Christians. But I would say if we need to know whether God is the author of a thought we have, then he knows how to make that obvious. If I have a feeling that we often don't really need to know, that we're supposed to walk by faith in God, you know, within the perimeters of what he's already taught in Scripture, and trusting him, asking him and trusting him to guide us the way he wants us to go, and then just move forward. And an awful lot of God's guidance, according to the book of Proverbs and other places in Scripture, does not come from direct oracles that God speaks to our minds, but from just following the dictates of godly wisdom, which, I mean, certainly Proverbs indicates that such wisdom is the voice of God, and that God made us to walk wisely. So if someone says, well, I don't know if God's speaking to me or if I'm just having these thoughts myself, well, that's fair enough. I mean, but I would suggest if it's God speaking to you, he has ways of making that obvious. And if he hasn't made it obvious, then we needn't worry about whether we're getting a direct revelation from God. We need to worry about whether we're following the ways of God that he has laid out in Scripture, or that wisdom itself would dictate. So those would be my thoughts on that. I think a lot of people want to hear God in a more direct, more revelatory way than necessarily is commonplace or even expected or taught in the Bible. For example, the apostles, after Jesus ascended, they didn't just hear from God in a prophetic way every day. And we have many examples in the New Testament of the apostles not knowing what to do and needing to wait until God gave them some kind of guidance, or else just making a decision on their own, trusting that God would interfere with it if it's the wrong one. I'm thinking particularly, I believe it's in Acts chapter 16, in the early verses there, where Paul and his team were not sure where they were supposed to go. It's in verse 6 and 7 of Acts 16. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Okay, so they I don't know how he forbade them, but maybe he closed the door, but he wouldn't let them. Or maybe he just didn't give them a piece about it. But it says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Okay, so they're obviously accustomed to making certain choices without specific words from God, or else they wouldn't have, you know, embarked on a mission to Bithynia contrary to the Holy Spirit's leading. But you see, because they were making such decisions, I mean, they're making them in good faith. They weren't trying to be rebellious against God, but they were apparently accustomed to making decisions without direct revelation. And yet God stopped them. If they were going the wrong way, he stopped them. And so we can trust God that if we're seeking his will and we're asking him to guide us and we start to go a certain direction, and we're willing to have him change us, that he will intervene to stop us if we're making a terrible mistake. So those would be, in general, what I'd say. In my second recent book on the kingdom of God, I have a chapter about being led by the Spirit and talks about these things in some detail. I appreciate your call, brother. Jim from Emmett, Idaho is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I was wondering if you could direct me to some verses to refute the dispensational view of the rapture.
Well, first of all, virtually all Christians believe in a rapture, but dispensationalists are distinctive in believing in a pre-tribulation rapture. The word rapture itself simply refers to an event that accompanies the resurrection of the last day. In the resurrection, the dead are raised. But Paul says in both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 that when the dead are raised, then immediately after that, the living Christians are caught up to meet him in the air. So the rapture is for the living Christians, the counterpart of what the resurrection is for the Christians who've died. That is, Christ calls all people to himself to meet him in the air, both those who have died and those who have not. Those who have died have to be brought back to life and transformed, and those who are alive simply are caught up and transformed without having died. Now, believing in the rapture, that's always been something the church believes in, but the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is distinctive to dispensationalism, and it arose in the 1830s. Now, the pre-tribulation rapture is the idea that this resurrection and rapture is going to take place prior to a seven-year tribulation. And then at the end of that seven-year tribulation, those who've been raptured with Christ will return with him back to earth to set up the millennial kingdom. That's dispensational teaching. I believe in the rapture because I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible, but I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture for the same reasons. Because I'm a Christian, I don't believe in the Bible. I mean, I do believe in the Bible. I don't believe in traditions that go against it. And that's what the pre-trib rapture is. Jesus said that he would raise his people up on the last day. Now, he said that four times in one chapter, which means, you know, he meant it. He said it in John chapter 6, verse 39. And also in the next verse, verse 40. And then also he said it again in verse 44 and again in verse 54. Four times in John 6 he says, of his people I will raise them up on the last day. Now this would refer to the resurrection and the rapture of the people of God. And he's told us it'll be on the last day. It won't be 7 years before the last day. It won't be 1,000 years or 1,007 years before the last day as a pre-trib rapture in dispensationalism would be. It's the last day. Now, if someone wants to say, well, but maybe he's just referring to the last day of the church age, which could end 7 years before the end of the the world as we know it. No, that's not what the last day means. It's not the last day of the church age. And we know this because Jesus speaks of the last day in John chapter 12 and verse 48, where he says that he that rejects my words has one that judges him. The word I've spoken to him will judge him in the last day. In other words, the wicked, the unbelievers, the rebels against God, not just the church, but the wicked as well, will be judged on the last day. So the last day is not just the day when Christians are raptured. It's the day when all people are judged. Jesus also said that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So in 1 hour, all will be raised. Now, according to dispensationalism, the church is raised at one point prior to the tribulation, and the wicked are raised at the end of the millennium, 1,007 years later. Jesus knew nothing about that. He said, no, there's 1 hour coming in which everybody in the graves are going to come out, the righteous and the wicked. He was very clear about that. Paul also believed the same thing. As he said in Acts 24:15, he said that I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's one resurrection that brings everybody up, just and unjust. So this is what the Bible actually teaches. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. The only real references that are anything like clear references to the rapture in the New Testament are in 1 Corinthians 15 and also 1 Thessalonians 4. In the latter case, 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the rapture and the resurrection will take place when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Some people think there's going to be kind of a quiet, secret rapture where all the Christians disappear and no one knows where they went. Paul describes it as a rather noisy and unmistakable event. He's going to come with a shout, a loud trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and then the dead in Christ and the living in Christ will be caught up. And so, I mean, these are just some of the passages. The other thing I would point out is that there's nothing in the Bible that says that the rapture will be before the tribulation. So if someone wants to discuss or debate a pre-tribulation rapture, the person on the pre-trib side is going to have a bit of a problem. First, they don't have any verses that say that it's true. Secondly, there's quite a few verses that say it's not true. So that'd be my take on the pre-trib rapture.
Okay, that was very helpful. Thank you.
Sure, Jim. And by the way, I would say that I have lectures on eschatology at our website. Of course, everything's free there at thenarrowpath.com. And if you check in the topical lectures under a series called When Shall These Things Be, there are lectures on the rapture, there are lectures on the tribulation, and on the millennium, and on other relevant eschatological points. And in my lectures, especially on the rapture, I give all the arguments for a pre-trib rapture. And I do this as a former insider. I taught the pre-trib rapture for many years at the beginning of my ministry because that's what I was taught. I knew all the arguments, and I gave all the arguments. And after I left that view and I taught this series, I give all the arguments there are for the pre-trib rapture. And then I go through the same arguments and the same scriptures and examine them in context, which, of course, eliminates their value as proof text for the pre-trib rapture. But anyway, if you want more detail than I can give you right here, it's at thenarrowpath.com. And under the topical lectures, look for the series called When Shall These Things Be? All right, our next call is from Tim from California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Yesterday, you had a person that called in and wanted to know about if the Adam and Eve sinned spiritually in the Garden of Eden.
No, if they died spiritually. No, if they died spiritually is what they asked, not sinned.
If they died, yeah, if they died. Well, I just wanted to give you a different scenario.
Okay.
God created Adam and Eve as in his image. And in John, it says that God is light, so therefore he created them as light. And when they sinned, the light went out, and that's when they realized that they were naked. Because you can't look at a light directly and see behind what's behind the light. So therefore, they realized that they were naked. And also, it says that in the day that they sin, they should die, or in dying, they shall die.
Yeah.
And in 2 Peter, it says that 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So they didn't die until they were 950 or 980, whatever it is.
It was 960, so, but yeah, I get your point.
So yeah, so they died. They died spiritually immediately, and they died physically later on in the same day.
Yeah, well, I've heard both of those things before, And while I could say this could be true, I'm not going to say you're definitely wrong, but I would say that the arguments for the view are not, to my mind, very solid, for the simple reason that when it says God made Adam and Eve in his own image, there's lots of things about God that cannot be said of Adam and Eve. I mean, they were in his image, but not in every respect. For example, they were not invisible people like God is. They were not all powerful or all knowing. They didn't have every characteristic God had. There was some sense in which they were in his image, but we can't just say, well, because they were in his image, and there's a verse over here that says God is light, that's what it means that they were light. Or because the Bible says God is spirit, that they were spirit. They were, in fact, physical beings. But and we can't say that, you know, when the Bible says God is love, that they were love. They might have had love. But to say certain things about God does not transfer immediately to what is true of the people who are made in his image. His image, they were not replicas of God. Or else they'd be gods, and he didn't make them gods. Now, as far as the idea of in the day you eat of it, dying you should die, that the day means 1,000 years, because 2 Peter chapter 3 says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and they lived to be less than 1,000 years old, so they did die that day. That argument would depend on thinking that Peter was telling us that somehow we're supposed to find some kind of a parallel. When the Bible says a day, that it really means 1,000 years, or when it says 1,000 years, it really means a day, because Peter says both. 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. If that's true, then the 1,000 years that Satan is bound would be really just 24 hours, because 1,000 years is really a day. And every time a term day is used, it'd really be 1,000 years. And I think that'd be a little arbitrary. I don't think Peter's making that point. I think Peter is saying that when people are scoffing and saying, where's the promise of his appearing? They're saying it's been a long time since Jesus has been gone. Why hasn't he come back soon? And they're implying that his promise is not true. That Peter's saying it doesn't matter whether it's 1,000 years or a day. It's all the same. God's promise is true no matter how long the period of time is. It's true whether it's a day or whether it's 1,000 years. His faithfulness and reliability are always, always a factor. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to David from Molokai. Am I wrong? Is Molokai is Molokai the island where the lepers are? Or am I thinking of a different one? Are you there? Hello?
Yes, I am. Hello?
Hi, you're breaking up very badly, but I hope we can talk to you. Go ahead.
Yes, can you hear me now?
Yes, sort of. Please go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I'll be quick, Steve. I want to, first of all, before I called about a year and a half ago, about renewing the mind, and I proved it to its point. But what I am calling is about Revelation 6. But there's a gentleman that called earlier about communicating with God and receiving answers. Tell him just to wait and be patient quite a lot when he's waiting upon the Lord, because everything's in timing. But there will be some real strange and peculiar ways of him corresponding to you. None unusual or repetitive, but
you're breaking up badly enough that it's hard to understand any full sentence.
Okay, yes, I'll keep it simple. I'm calling about chapter 6 and also thanking you for rebuilding the confidence. I've been listening to you ever since you started broadcasting in Hawaii.
So you're asking about Revelation 6. What is it you're asking about it?
Well, basically,
I'm terribly sorry, but we cannot make out what you're saying. I'm sure that no one on the air can hear it either. Your voice is it's breaking up terribly. I'll tell you what. Do you have a landline available? Okay. I'm just sorry that we weren't able to get your question out, because I would like to be able to discuss whatever was on your mind. But unfortunately, that sometimes is not how it works out. If you can call on a landline, of course, I don't think we'd have the same problems. I think if you're on Molokai, I doubt if the cellular service is very good there, although there might be places on the island where it would be better. Listen, we've got a break coming up because we're at the bottom of the hour. So instead of putting another caller on right now, we'll wait till after the break. We are not by any means done. We have another half hour coming up, but at this point we do take a break to let you know that the Narrow Path has expenses. Now, those expenses do not include payroll. We have nobody on our payroll. There's no one paid involved in this ministry, but we do, and there's no overhead. There's no offices, nothing like that. But we do pay for the radio time, and that's quite expensive. Now, we don't advertise or sell products, so we depend entirely on God, really, to provide, and that provision usually comes through listeners if they want to help support the program. If you'd like to support us, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com has hundreds of resources, all of them free, and you can donate there too if you want to. We have some new stations we're going to be adding in February, like 8 new stations in different parts of the country. We'll be letting you know about those as time goes by. I've got to take a break for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to call in and ask or discuss those questions. If you see things differently than the host does, and by the way, very, very many people do, so don't feel like the Lone Ranger if you disagree with the host about something, but you're certainly welcome to call up and discuss it. So, I mean, it's not a shame for someone to disagree with this host. What is a shame is if there's disagreement and you don't call up in order to balance comment with the way you see things. That'd be a loss to our audience. So feel free to call us. However, at the moment, our lines are full, but in a few minutes, we'll have some lines opening up. And you can reach us at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jay from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I was listening last week, and you mentioned at this point in time you were filled with the Holy Spirit and gave you more insight to the Scriptures.
Yes.
What exactly is that experience? I was raised in a Pentecostal church. And I pulled away from that, not that I don't believe the gifts of the Spirit, but it was like a two-tier Christianity. You were saved, and you were here on this level, and if you spoke in tongues, filled with the Holy Spirit, you were at a better level, and kind of a two-tiered Christianity. So I was just wondering what you meant by it when you said that.
Yeah. Well, I've never been in a Pentecostal church. I mean, I have visited them. They kind of, in some cases, they gave me the creeps. I mean, it depends on how extreme they are. You know, I mean, a lot of screaming and howling and, you know, distracting behavior.
Exactly.
Although there are Pentecostals that are much more well-behaved in their services. I mean, Assemblies of God and Foursquare churches usually are a little more orderly, maybe a lot more orderly than some of the Pentecostal churches. But I've never really been a Pentecostal per se. I was a Baptist, and I'd never heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit growing up because the Baptist church didn't really talk about it. And when I came to Calvary Chapel, which is a very subdued charismatic church, I mean, they believe in the charisma, they believe in the gifts and in being baptized in the Spirit, but they are very orderly, you know. Even though I came, it was the first church I ever attended that had anything like charismatic beliefs. And it happened to be at the Jesus Movement in 1970, where there was a lot of people getting saved, a lot of moving of the Holy Spirit to convict and to reveal Christ to people in large numbers. They're baptizing thousands. every year. And
I remember those days.
Yes, yes, wonderful times. And it's in that situation where I actually did first hear about the baptism of the Spirit. Though interestingly, I don't think they talked about it from the pulpit. I believe it was just from talking to people who were attending that had been filled with the Spirit. And I had never heard of the phenomenon. I'd never heard of it. So I went home and studied it for a few weeks and realized that it's a biblical teaching. So I came back and had hands laid upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit. Now, I didn't speak with tongues. I actually thought I would, though Calvary Chapel never emphasized speaking in tongues, fortunately. Mm-hmm. And I just, from my own studies in the New Testament, I kind of thought speaking in tongues would accompany it. But the Bible doesn't actually say it will. It just says sometimes it does. And it didn't. Yep. It didn't in my case initially. So, my life was very different after that. I mean, from that day on, I mean, from that hour on, I definitely remember having a very different perception of the reality of God in my life. I'd been born again, mm-hmm. as near as I can tell, when I was a child and had been even a preacher of the gospel. I'd been preaching in high school and junior high school before that time. I was 16 at the time I went to Calvary Chapel. Mm-hmm. And my you know, it was a transformation of my spiritual life. Now, you know, someone says, well, we don't teach that here because it kind of turns the body of Christ into haves and have-nots, or like you said, two-tiered Christianity. I don't see it quite that way. I mean, some people, if you say you've been baptized in the Spirit and they know they have not, they feel like you're bragging or that you're making yourself better than they are and so forth. Mm-hmm. My pastor, Chuck Smith, used to say, being baptized in the Spirit won't make you better than anyone else. It'll just make you better. You know, in other words, it'll improve you, but it doesn't make you necessarily better than anyone else. That, you know, everyone has their own walk with God, but it certainly is an advantage to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, to say, well, but that doesn't that turn the church into haves and have-nots? The church is already made up of haves and have-nots. There's people in every church who don't even have salvation. They're not born again yet. You know, that's why there's evangelistic sermons given in these churches, because they know that there's people there who are have-nots. And even among those who are Christians, there are some who have victory over sin in their lives and some who don't. There are some people who have a great prayer life and some who don't. There are people who really have a zeal for the word and others who don't. I mean, Christians aren't all alike. And some possess spiritual advantages that not everybody else possesses. But at least with the baptism of the Spirit, it's one that everyone else can have. For example, not everyone is likely.
Go ahead. Is it necessary to have someone lay their hands on you and receive it, or is that something you can just... So I've asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I know in the Bible, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary came into the room, and Abraham was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm trying to distinguish, is there an event, is there something you know you did? I mean, if you have any manifestations you said you were prayed for, and then was it something changed?
What changed was something that changed inside me. And I believe it's because of the promise of the Father. You know, the promise, mm-hmm. Jesus said, whoever asks, you know, the Father for the Holy Spirit, he'll give it to him. And so, I mean, I don't believe you have to have the laying on of hands. The reason I chose it, that is the reason I chose to do it that way rather than without it, is because it was important enough to me to do everything the way that seemed normative in the Bible. Now, God doesn't have to follow the norms in the Bible. In the New Testament, it would appear that normally being baptized in the Spirit was conveyed by the laying on of hands. The cases we have recorded in the book of Acts, more often than not, that was the case. And we only have two instances where people were baptized in the Spirit without the laying on of hands. One was on the day of Pentecost, which might be explained by the fact that there's no one there to lay hands on them because no one had been baptized in the Spirit yet. And the other case was the household of Cornelius, the first Gentiles to be recognized as Christians. And that could be possibly explained by the fact that Peter's prejudice would have probably prevented him from laying hands on Gentiles, because Jews wouldn't touch a Gentile.
Right.
But so God kind of did it on his own, which tells us that God doesn't have to follow any protocols. He can do it differently. But because I found it to be the norm, I thought, well, I can ask God to fill me with the Spirit and to violate normal protocols in my case, or if I'm not inclined to ask God to make exceptions in my case, but rather I want to follow, you know, the norms that seem to be followed by the apostles. There's, you know, I thought, well, I'll just do the normal thing, which is go get hands laid upon me.
Right.
So that's how I did it. But I've known a number of people who have been filled with the Spirit without hands laid on them. So God can do what he wants to.
Okay. So by asking and believing, I would receive the Holy Spirit.
Well, I believe that's entirely possible. I mean, yeah, certainly it is asking for the Spirit that Jesus said that we should do. I will say God can do that for you without you having hands laid upon you. I don't know if, I don't know if I'd recommend, you know, forgoing laying on of hands, but that's just, again, it's a normal procedure, but God can do things outside the norm. I don't like to ask him to make exceptions for my case because I feel like he's supposed to be the one in charge, not me. So I like to do it his way if possible.
You have time for one more quick question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. So my case, I was raised in church, and I remember at some point I became a believer. I was baptized around 18, 19 years old. Then I went in the service, and I became what I would consider myself a prodigal.
Uh-huh.
Then I could feel that I know Jesus was pursuing me from some events in my life, so I came back to the Lord. Do I need to be rebaptized, or is there any scriptural, or is it?
I don't think you need to be rebaptized. I'm sure there's different people that have different ways of seeing that. We know that we don't know when Peter was baptized. Almost certainly he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he might even have been baptized by Jesus when he became a follower. But when Peter denied the Lord and then repented, we don't find him being rebaptized after that. So I think that if you're a believer and you're baptized, and then you wander away, I think what remains to be done is simply to repent and become not a wanderer anymore, but obedient to Christ. Mm-hmm. And I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest the need to be rebaptized. But frankly, some people choose to do so just to be sure. You know.
Sure.
Okay. I don't think
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I don't think it's any blasphemy or any offense to God if someone chooses to be rebaptized. But I don't know that it's necessary. All right?
All right. Well, thank you for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Well, thank you, Jay. Good talking to you today. All right. Let's talk to Paul from Sacramento next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to ask you, having been married for... Well, after being divorced for 30 years, and my ex-wife remarried during that time, and then is it possible for me to remarry her again?
To remarry her? Well, what were the circumstances of the divorce? Did she leave you, or did you leave her?
Well, she left me. She left me, and it's because I was unfaithful.
Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. You know, the only thing that would have any relevance to that in the law of Moses, and the reason I give the law of Moses is because Jesus didn't speak directly about this, but the law had something to say about it, is in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where it actually says that if a man puts away his wife, if he divorces her, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, if her second husband dies or divorces her, then she cannot marry again the first husband. But this situation is one of a man who rejected his wife and she, innocently is out on her own, so she remarries. And for him to try to get her back is forbidden. It's as if to say, don't divorce your wife if you think you're making a mistake. You might want her back later. Now, of course, when your wife leaves you, let's give a case not like yours, but a case where she has no right to leave you. You apparently gave her grounds. But when a wife leaves a faithful husband and marries somebody else, she's committing adultery there. Jesus said that in no uncertain terms. And therefore, for her to leave that marriage and go back to her husband and fulfill the vow that she made originally would be simply being honest. It's a matter of doing the right thing. It's like... she stops committing adultery and goes back to her real husband. On the other hand, your wife had grounds for divorce because of what you did. And yet you didn't divorce her. She divorced you. So it really doesn't fit into the category of Deuteronomy 24 with any, exactitude. And I would say if she's no longer married, I understand you to say she's no longer married in her second marriage. Is that correct?
Right. That's correct.
Mm-hmm. And why is she not in that marriage anymore? What ended that marriage?
Because he cheated on her too, so she divorced him.
Okay, so she's legitimately divorced twice. I don't think that Deuteronomy 24 necessarily fits the circumstances you described. So I wouldn't think it would be forbidden to get back together with her. Do you have children with her?
Four girls.
Okay.
Three of which are living. One passed away.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear of it. But
and they're all grown though.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to say that if she and you want to get back together, I don't know of anything that forbids it, and it might even be, God honoring. Though it's sad that there's this other marriage in between. Are there children of her second marriage too?
No. They're my children. No, they've got their own little separate lives. They're in their 30s, but.
I meant, did she have children with her second husband also?
Oh, no. This is just, no. She just married. She forgets.
Yeah, I'm just going to make a judgment call on this. I don't have, I wish I had more clear scriptural warrant, but I don't think the scripture addresses your situation. So I think that it's fine.
Yeah, but what my problem is, she doesn't study the Bible. She doesn't want to stay in the Word. I wasn't in the Word before. Now I'm definitely in the Word, but she's not in the Word.
Well, it might be premature to get back together. Is she wanting to get back together?
No.
Oh, well, then this is a moot point, isn't it?
I guess you're right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, listen, I've got people waiting here, but I'd say it's a moot point since she doesn't want to get back together with you. And if she did want to, I don't think I'd rush it. I think I'd wait to see how close to God
she
becomes. Yeah, okay.
Absolutely. Okay, by the way, Steve, real quick. Can a man who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, can they really be a believer?
Well, they can't be a believer in the New Testament. Of course, being a Christian.
So they believe that Jesus became a man, became God when he got baptized by John the Baptist, but he don't believe he was God when he was a baby.
Well, no, that's actually a Gnostic heresy. The idea that
yes.
Jesus became the Christ at his baptism, that was taught by Gnostics. It was Corinthianism, and that was condemned
right.
as a damnable heresy by the early church fathers. I'm inclined to think that they are correct, because, frankly, if a person doesn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, they're simply saying, I don't believe in the Jesus that the Bible presents. And if you're
Absolutely.
Not going to believe, if you're not going to believe in the Jesus that God Bible presents, where are you going to get your information? You're making up a Jesus out of
right.
your mind. All right, brother. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Mike from North Bay, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike.
Hey, what's up, Steve? Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I had a couple questions. So I've recently been studying the Bible, and actually was able to talk to you a few weeks ago, but I'm in the story right now, Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And, man, I'm really touched by this story. And my question is, like, I wanted to ask, like, what was the ultimate impact of that story, And I want to know more about the capitalists. I want to know about the 10 towns, like, and then about the guy that was possessed by the demon. Like, what came of him? Did he make an impact? And then also, like, Legion, is there any history of that? Like afterwards, after they went into the pigs? And I think I did get a chance to listen to some of your verse by verse, and you touched a little bit on it. But I want to know, like, more, a little in depth about the impact, that was made through that, and then, like, more about the capitalists, like the 10 towns, after, when Jesus told them, like, he wanted to go with Jesus, but then he was like, no, you can't come with me. I want you to go back and, and tell them how good
I've
been
to you. Let me say that we have no record of what the impact of that man's ministry was in the Decapolis. Decapolis, of course, the term Decapolis means 10 cities, and these were 10 cities that were Gentile cities that were in Jewish territory, so up on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, in what was called Perea, the region where the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and, Simeon. I'm missing it right now. My mind is on more on the demon possessed man, but it is a Jewish region that had 10 cities that were Greek cities. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are those three tribes. We don't have ancient records from people living in that area that would inform us of what this man's witness did in the area. That whole region was wiped out by the Romans, of course, when Israel rebelled against Rome, and that was only within the same generation. So if he had a tremendous impact, it would have been pretty much wiped out. At least the people were wiped out by the Romans within the same generation. But he may have had a tremendous impact. I don't think Jesus would have sent him back to be a witness to his friends if Jesus didn't think it would have a tremendous impact. And I think it no doubt did. As far as the details of the story, yeah, my verse-by-verse teachings at the website do go into the details, but not necessarily the details you're looking for, because we don't have sources for that. The New Testament leaves the story after Jesus tells him to go back and witness his friends, and Jesus crosses the lake again, and we hear nothing more about this man. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a history of this man and his impact. It just means it's not a recorded history. There's so many things. I mean, the Gospels record events from 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. But from those 3.5 years, the events of only 39 days are recorded. That is, there's 39 specific days spread out throughout 3.5 years that we have a record of activities, which means lots of things happened that we don't have a record of. And we can only really answer for the things that we know something about. And we don't know anything about that man's continued ministry or the fruit of his ministry. I'd like to be optimistic and think that he had a big impact.
Yeah, I would say so, right? Because I mean, Jesus wouldn't send him if he knew that his testimony and what he just done for his life wouldn't have made a difference. And then, and then in terms of I was really intrigued by the whole legion thing, about how he had a lot of spirits, and I think you were talking about how in Roman times it was 6,000 or something like that.
A legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000. Yeah. When the Bible says that there was a legion of demons, many scholars believe that it means there were 6,000 of them. Hey, I need to take another call before we run out of time, and we are quickly running out of time. But I appreciate your call today, Mike. God bless you. Richard from Baker's, I don't know if it's Bakersfield or Bakerville. I think it's probably
Vacaville.
Vacaville. Vacaville. Okay.
Yeah, Vacaville, yeah.
Okay, sure. Cowtown.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks for all the work you do for Jesus Christ. And you're definitely the best witness on the radios for Jesus Christ. I happen to be a mid-tribber because of Matthew 24 and 21-22. And, of course, you mentioned earlier Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 and Corinthians as well. And the scriptures you gave earlier today in John, what were those scriptures about John's, the last days?
Yeah, John 6:39 and 40 and 44 and 54. Okay. Those four verses in John 6, 39, 40, okay, 44, and 54. Also John 12:48. Refers to the last day.
Okay.
I also mentioned that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection and the rapture are said to take place when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And this is referred to in the passage as being the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. So the rapture and resurrection take place at the coming of the Lord, it would seem.
And that's in the clouds, right?
Yeah.
And that's what's stated in Matthew 24:30?
Well, yes, I believe that is what's being stated there. There are some different opinions about Matthew 24:30, but I believe we could equate that, yeah.
Yeah, when you cross-reference that, they go back and forth to Corinthians and Thessalonians. So would you happen to be a mid-tribber or post-trib?
Well, I believe Jesus comes on the very last day, so there wouldn't be another 3.5 years after the last day. The last day, frankly, I just take it very literally. It's the day that is the last one. There's no days after it.
Okay. So what do you think about Matthew 24, 22, 21, and 22? Can I get your take on that, please?
About the tribulation, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. I believe
except the days be shortened.
Oh, the days, except the days be shortened. Yeah.
I believe that comes out to be in a mid-tribber. If I believe that. That's what I believe. Because of those two scriptures.
Okay. Well, I wouldn't understand them that way myself. I believe that it's talking, first of all, not about a future tribulation. I believe it's referring to the tribulation that came on the Jews in 66 to 70 A.D. Because Jesus is answering the disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed. That's what they asked him about. When will the temple be destroyed?
Okay.
And so he answers them and says, he says it'll happen in that generation. He says there'll be a horrible tribulation at that time. And there certainly was. So, I mean, that's how I understand. Now, the days being shortened could either mean that they would have been longer, like the siege could have been longer, but it would have wiped everyone out. So God's going to make the siege of Jerusalem shorter so they don't all die. Or it could even refer to the fact that once the siege began, it was interrupted when Titus's father went back to become Emperor Vespasian. And then Titus came back and besieged the city again, so that there was seemingly a reprieve briefly. But I mean, it's a very obscure statement. But to say those days are shortened, whether it's referring to 70 AD or whether it's referring to a future tribulation, it's not clear that that means that there'd be a rapture in the middle of it. That doesn't really shorten the days. The days will still be the same number.
Okay. Well, give me a second. Okay. Let me say this, if you would, please. Cause it's like, 7 or 8 verses later, after he talks about the days be shortened, after they mention the elect, and the very elect, there's 3 elects in Matthew 24. It's not long after that, Christ appears as a son of man in the clouds, and there's the trumpet blast, and, we're gone to the clouds, and we meet Jesus in the clouds. The same way that he left on Transfiguration is the same way we're going to go back to meet him. He doesn't come to earth. We meet him in the clouds. The same way he left, we go to meet him at the same time. That's what I'm gathering from Matthew 24.
Okay. Well, I'm unfortunately out of time. Let me just say that I don't necessarily see verses 29 through 31 as requiring a reference to the second coming of Christ, though the language sounds a lot like it. It uses apocalyptic language, very common in the Old Testament, and Jesus' disciples would have been very familiar with that language. And in the Old Testament, that very language is used to speak of the judgment of nations like Babylon or Edom or Egypt and other nations like that. It talks about God coming on the clouds, the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from the sky. If you look in the Old Testament, that language is what we call apocalyptic language, which is used frequently to speak of historical judgments. And so since the disciples had asked about the judgment on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it's possible to see all of those verses as applying to that. It doesn't actually mention there any people being caught up to the clouds. It says the angels will gather his elect from one end of the earth to the other, but it doesn't say whether they gather them into the clouds. I'm not sure that's a reference to the rapture, but I do have lectures on my website that are free about the Olivet Discourse, and you may want to listen to them if you'd like a longer answer from me. I'm out of time for today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.